We are in Matthew chapter 24. We have been going through the book of Matthew verse by verse for some time now, and in chapter 24, of course, we are looking at prophecy. Actually, this is part three of looking for signs, because when we take a look at Matthew 24, verses 1 to 3, where we're at, it says to us, Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down." As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things happen? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" So last week we took a look at several things about the first and second verses. Specifically, we zeroed in on the temple and the part that the temple plays in Israel and why it's important in the future, because there will be a temple, a third temple, which will be the tribulation temple, which will be built. And there will be a fourth temple, which will be the millennial temple in Jerusalem. And so there are future aspects to it. Jesus here is talking about an immediate time that is coming when the current temple that they are walking away from will be destroyed, will be torn down, not one stone will be left. That occurred in 70 A.D., So he said to them in verse 2, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down." We began talking last week about when we talk about looking for signs, because the disciples said here, "What will be the sign of your coming?" And we looked at several things about signs, and I want to finish up on that today, hopefully. And I want to start with 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 4. When I grew up and prophecy was talked about, signs were talked about a lot. And the fact that we are close to the return of the Lord because all the signs are evident. And that's not something that's new. I put up last week all the dates that have been set, that have come, that have gone, that have not brought about the coming of Christ. People try to continually pin down what they see going on, and as a result, they end up in trouble, because when it doesn't occur, then people kind of scratch their heads and say, "Is he ever going to return?" So what about the church age that we live in? Are there signs that we are to look for? Well, 1 Timothy 4, 1-4 says, "But the Spirit explicitly says that in the latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created be gratefully shared by those who believe and know the truth." A second passage comes in 2 Timothy 3, 1-5, where it says, "But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these." So if we go over to Jude verses 18 to 19, they were saying that to you, "In the last time there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts. These are ones who cause divisions, worldly-minded, devoid of the Spirit." So again, you've got three passages here. Two of them talk about last time or later times. The other one talks about last days. You remember when we were giving our definition of last days, The last days is a period of time extending from Christ's first coming all the way through to his second coming at the end of the tribulation. It includes the terms latter times and last hour. I used to hear people when I grew up, they'd say, well, we must be living in the last days because look at all the signs that are coming to pass. But according to what Scripture tells us, we've been in the last times ever since Christ first came. And that's what's being said here. If you go over, for instance, to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, it says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. So again, here's a passage that's saying to us that the last times began with the coming of Jesus Christ. We've been in the last times for 2,000 years. We are now 2,000 years closer to the return of Christ than what we were 2,000 years ago, which is exciting to think about. So if we look at the last times, if you look at the part that's in blue outlined by red, that's when we're looking that those last times or last days will extend from the first coming of Christ all the way through to the second coming of Christ. In Luke 21:25-28, this past week I heard someone on the radio quote verse 28, and they used it to substantiate the fact that we have and we are in the last days and we can see all the signs around us. And so they use verse 28, which says, but when these things begin to take place, straighten up and lift up your heads because your redemption is drawing near. Now, if you pull that verse out, you can make that verse mean that when we see today things that are taking place, signs that are taking place, therefore, we are to lift up our heads because our redemption is drawing near. Meaning, in other words, Christ is returned soon. So we should be looking for it. One of the principles of interpretation is you always have to look at the context. What does it say around that? And if you go back to verses 25 to 26, it says in verse 25, there will be signs. But where are the signs going to be? In the sun, the moon, the stars, and on the earth, dismay among nations in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves. Men fainting from fear and the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the cloud with power and great glory. But when these things, last three verses, these things begin to take place, straighten up, lift up your heads because your redemption is drawing near. Again, first thing you look at is, where's this coming from? What book in the Bible? Luke. When is Luke written? Luke is written before the gospel, and it's written before the church age. And so what he's talking about here is looking forward to the tribulation period. That's why the sun, moon, and stars is being talked about, these other things in verse 26, and then it's culminated by the coming of the Son of Man. So verse 28 is not talking about the church age here. Verse 28 is talking about the tribulation period when you see these signs. So I believe it's inaccurate and incorrect for you to quote that particular verse when you are talking about the church age and what we're to be looking for or expecting in this time. During the seven-year tribulation period, again, plenty of signs. And the people living during that seven-year tribulation period, if they should either be believers or pick up a Bible and begin to study it and to look at what's in there, they will find plenty of signs in order to indicate how soon the return of Jesus Christ will be in his second coming. Again, we're not talking about the rapture, we're talking about the second coming. Another passage of Scripture, there's a couple of them here that are important, of what Jesus actually said. Acts 1, 6, and 7 says, so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? He had arisen from the dead. Here he was standing before them. That's a logical question for them to ask him. Okay, the resurrection's done. You are the Messiah. You are Jesus Christ. Are you now here to restore the kingdom? Verse 7, he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority." Now, it might be helpful, and especially for you students who are taking Greek, to understand a couple of words that are used here. One is the word times, which is the word chronos. The other is the word, it's talked about here, epochs or seasons. And that's the word kairos. Chronos, if you were to in some way illustrate it, it would be like this. It has to do with a space of time. We get our word chronology from chronos. And chronology means a series of events. When you talk about kairos, you are talking about a particular point in time. So you would diagram it with a point. So you could have several kairoses within a chronos. You could have several events. This would be like a event. So when Jesus uses these two terms, he is saying it is not for you to either know a series of events, a space in time, a particular segment of time or period of time. It's not for you to know that, nor is it for you to know a given event. So that makes a difference. Actually, this is used again in 1 Thessalonians 5:1. Now, as to the times and the epochs, again, same word that is used here. As to the times and the seasons, epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, because that's not for you to know. It's not for you to know specifically an event or a group of events put together in a period of time in order to try and determine when he is coming back. Why? Because, number one, in Thessalonians here, he's writing to the church. In Acts 1, 6, and 7, we're right before the birth of the church. So those people living then would be those who would not again be looking for signs. So I think you've got a couple of verses here that are strong in warding us off of trying to determine a sign or group of signs. So what are we to do? Luke 19:13 says, and this is at the end of a parable, and he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said to them, what? Occupy till I come. I think that's the important thing wherever you are and fit in time is the fact that rather than spend all of your time or to give up and to not carry out your ministry, the tendency is to do nothing. Here it says you are to occupy. The parable is teaching us we are to be busy, we are to continue on with what we're doing until he returns, until I come. So we continue on, we don't slow down, whatever. That's the problem that the Thessalonians had. That's why Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 had to remind them to keep working, to not give up, because they thought that the day of the Lord had already come, that they had missed the rapture, that they were already into the day of the Lord meaning the tribulation period. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 to 7, it also says, "Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking following after their own lusts and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues as it is from the beginning of creation.'" Peter says, "For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of the water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men." He makes a comparison here with the fact that the coming and the judgment that will come is for sure to come, because all you have to look back to is the flood. The flood is an example of the fact that even though God is patient, God waits, that it looks like it's not going to happen, that Noah spent 120 years building that ark, and can you imagine the ridicule he received day after day, year after year, as he persevered and believed the fact that the flood actually was going to occur, that God was going to come in judgment. And when the ark was built and done, and the animals were inside, and the door was shut, it was at that point that the rains came. And the rains came down, and the floods came up. Right? We all sang it in Sunday school. And so Peter is warning us, you can be as sure as the fact that judgment came in the flood, judgment is going to come when Christ returns. So the question when we talk about signs, and this is inevitably going to come up, so I'll beat you to the path here. For in the church age, tribulation is next to come. If, when the tribulation begins, these are the conditions. Number one, Israel is back in the land as a nation. Why do we say that? Because Daniel chapter 9, we'll look at it this morning. Daniel chapter 9, verse 27 says that the Antichrist is going to sign a agreement, a covenant with Israel. So Israel at that point has to be a bona fide nation. Number two, a covenant needs to be signed with Israel, which means that in some way, shape, or form, Israel needs to be bailed out, perhaps, of a condition that they're in. That's not too hard to imagine when you continue to look at the turmoil that goes on in Israel. So a covenant needs to be signed. Israel needs to be a nation, and a covenant needs to be signed with them. Number three, there will be world tension, because when you get into the tribulation period, all of a sudden, you've got all these wars that break out. You've got the Northern Confederacy coming down. You've got the European Common Market. You've got the Kings of the East. You've got all of this happening. You've got all of this struggle and the Antichrist ascending to power and so on through this whole thing. And so there's going to be world tension. I mean, this doesn't all of a sudden start. It'll escalate real fast, but it's not that it's going to be suddenly on the scene. So there's a certain amount of world tension. Number four, the Antichrist is on the world scene because obviously he signs the covenant with Israel, so he's got some clout, some prominence as to where he is. And number five, there will be a degree of lawlessness that will exist, and we'll see that when we get into 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So the question is, do only those signs take place in the tribulation period, indicated by the blue here, and they don't start till the tribulation period begins? Or, rather, is it this way, that there is a bleed over, or as we would call it, a foreshadowing of some of those things back into the church age? Now, there may be that which happens back in the church age and a foreshadowing of certain signs and so on that are occurring. The only problem is all five of those things that I've got up here, it's very difficult to pinpoint all those things. Now, you can say to me, yeah, but number one is Israel is back in the land as a nation, and Israel is back in the land as a nation. God established in 1948, so that must mean that this is the end time. Well, it wouldn't shake me up if Israel was to again be scattered. I have no guarantees that Israel is going to remain in that condition at that point that they are at right now. They could be scattered, and then God could bring them back again for the final time when they become a nation. So even that, I can't necessarily pinpoint and say, that has to be, or point to, the fact that we are close to the beginning of the tribulation because Israel is a nation. Maybe, could be, that's what I have to say about all of these signs. Is there world tension today? Absolutely. Does it make sense that there could be a covenant that would be signed with Israel because to bail Israel out and whatever, that they would sign a covenant with somebody who would guarantee peace for them, who would say you can go ahead and put up your temple, that you can resume your sacrifices, so on and so forth? Absolutely. You can see that real easily. It's not hard to imagine an Antichrist coming on the world scene. When you think about the economic situation in the world today, and the more desperate we get, the more desperate we'll be for someone who will come along, right? And will save this world from the woes that it's going through. And a certain amount of lawlessness, which we are experiencing today, which will really break loose when we get into the tribulation period. So, yes, there probably will be a foreshadowing, and this is a correct representation, that will bleed over into the time of the church age. The problem is that, again, we don't know and can't pinpoint and say, this is for sure the signs. And when you look back at those dates, that's why I gave you those dates, all those dates that have been set in the past, for every one of those dates, those people thought they had it absolutely pinned down. They had the Antichrist named, whether it was Hitler or Mussolini or Nero or whoever it was. They had everything intact. You say, well, Israel wasn't a nation. Well, since 1900, Israel has been coming back to the land, so they felt that he didn't have to necessarily be a nation, that they were coming back into the land, that that could be established real quickly, and so therefore Christ is ready to return. So I think the warnings are in Scripture, as we looked in Acts chapter 1 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, is don't look for your signs. Don't get entangled in that. All right. Let's take a look at Daniel chapter 9, 24 to 27. We are in a transition period in Matthew 24, 1 to 3 here, because at one point Jesus says, not one stone will be left upon another, which means they are going to be torn down. That happened in 70 AD. The next thing that the disciples are asking is, so what is going to be the sign of your coming? And then he starts out with the signs in the tribulation period. But between that 70 AD and when the tribulation begins, you've got a church age in there, which we're living in right now. So Daniel 9 becomes important in taking a look at what Daniel prophesied. And so we know for sure this is the key passage when we talk about when the tribulation period will start. Daniel says, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people, Israel, and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity. These will all happen either in the tribulation period or in the millennial period, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Verse 25, so you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. So what Daniel is painting for us here is a timeline or a clock that you can tell when it's going to start ticking, and you can tell when it is going to end. And you can gauge things all the way along, and Israel can look at that clock and know where they're at and can figure out certain things. Verse 26, then after 62 weeks, okay, back in verse 25, we had 7 weeks, then we had an additional 62 weeks. Verse 26, then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. A key thing in understanding this passage is the word that's translated here, weeks. It's a word which actually means seven. So when we say 7 weeks, we're saying seven sevens. When we're saying 62 weeks, we're saying 62 sevens. So you multiply seven times the 62 or times the seven, and that gives you the number of years that this is going to take place. All right, then verse 27. And he, meaning the Antichrist, will make a firm covenant with the many, with Israel, for 1 week. 1 week, how long? 7 years. But in the middle of the week, meaning the middle of the tribulation period, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. So therefore, we believe the temple will be built. There will be a tribulation temple. Israel will establish in the first part of the tribulation period. Here it says that in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to the sacrifice Israel is offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate even until a complete destruction. One that is decreed is poured out by the one who makes desolate. All right, so if you take a look at Daniel's 70 weeks that's being portrayed here and you put that onto a timeline, you start out with the fact that there will be a decree that will be given. We know from history the decree was given by Artaxerxes. It was given on March 14th, 445 B.C. Why is this important? All of this is important because if you want to see how detailed God is in prophecy and how literal he is, this shows it. March 14th, 445 B.C., the decree went out from Artaxerxes to rebuild Jerusalem. 7 weeks or 49 years later, in 396 B.C., the city was completed. So it is right on course, exactly as was prophesied here in Daniel chapter 9. Then it says 62 weeks will go by. 62 weeks is 434 years. After those 62 weeks, it says Messiah will be cut off. If you take the 62 weeks plus the 7 weeks, you come up with 69 weeks, which is 483 years, or 173,880 days. If you add that number of days onto March 14th, 445 B.C., it comes out to exactly April 6th, 32 A.D., which was the triumphal entry of Christ. He was presented to the Jews as their Messiah. It began Passion Week and him being cut off. Right down to the day. So it is exact. And that tells us that when it says in Scripture that the millennial period will be 1,000 years, you can believe it is 1,000 years literally. When the tribulation is talked about of being 7 years and that in the middle of it, 3.5 years, or there's 42 months left or whatever, you can believe that those things will be carried out exactly. What's left out of this whole thing, when you add up 62 and 7 weeks, you've got 69 weeks. Out of the 70 weeks, you've got 1 week left over. It's pretty easy to understand why that 1 week is left over, because there is a gap in there of the church age, an indefinite period of time that we do not know. But we do know when it will start back up again, and that will be at the beginning of the tribulation, when the Antichrist signs the treaty with Israel. So if you don't like timelines, then let's take a look at a clock. On this clock are five different segments. The first segment, when the clock strikes one, the decree goes out from Artaxerxes in March 14th, 445 B.C. That takes 49 years for Israel to be reestablished. The next segment on the clock, the city is completed in 396 B.C. Another 434 years goes by, or 62 weeks. You have the third segment, which is the Messiah is cut off. April 6, 32 A.D. Now guess what happens? The clock stops. for an indefinite period of time. We don't know how long that period of time is. We don't know how long the church age will run. But we do know when the clock starts back up again, right? It starts back up again, segment number 4, when the Antichrist signs the covenant with Israel. And once that covenant is signed, that clock starts ticking again. And it ticks for 7 years. And the end of that 7-year period, the fifth segment on the clock occurs, and that is the second coming of the Messiah. So you can follow the events. You can look at them as a clock. And you can say that the clock has stopped, and the clock will start again. And we know when it stopped, and we know when it will start up again, by the fact that the treaty is signed. We just don't know between number 3 and number 4 the time period. Now, let me go back here to some scriptures that I just skipped over here. In 1 Peter 4:7, Peter says, "The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer." You'll notice that Peter says he's anticipating, he believes in the imminency of the return of Christ, because he says, look, the end of all things is near. We're real close. He expected it. In Titus 2:13 it says, "Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus." So there is a, not looking for signs, but looking for the blessed hope, who is Jesus Christ himself. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, we've talked about that before. We're to wait for his Son from heaven, not for the next sign to be fulfilled, but for the Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. In James 5, 7 and 8, "Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near." James expected it. All right, so we walked our way through the clock here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul says, now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. Not with him, but to him. The implication here is that we're going to him. That makes sense, right? By what he's just said back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 14 to 17, when he talks about the rapture of the church, the catching away of the church, where he comes, catches us away, and we go to him and we meet him in the clouds. So Paul is consistent here in how he's explaining this. "That you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." The Thessalonians thought they had missed it. They must have been scratching their heads and said, you know what, we had our eschatology wrong. Paul, you weren't right. Because in some way, they are disturbed by a spirit, which is probably somebody, whatever, preacher, pastor, somebody coming along teaching that the day of the Lord has already come, that they missed it. Or it was by a message that they got in some way. Or by a letter, Paul says, as from us. Somebody wrote a letter, signed it Paul, sent it to him. It contained all of this false stuff, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Paul is saying it did not come. It is not here yet. Verse 3. "Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction." Now, the question that we have here in verse 3 is, what's the apostasy? The word apostasy The Greek word is apostasia. It's made up of two words, apo, A-P-O, which means from, and histemi, which means to stand. It means to stand from. It means to put some space between you and something, whatever that might be. So there are really two, if you look at classical Greek or if you look at Koine biblical Greek, you come up with two different definitions. Number one is rebellion against law, meaning a revolt that takes place. For instance, you see in Acts 21:21 where it says, And they have been told about you that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake. The word for forsake here is apostasia. It's the word apostasy, to commit apostasy against Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children nor to walk according to the customs. The point of the verse is that there was a rebellion, there was a departure, a moving away from the law of Moses. So when that term is used in that sense, it's talking about a separation that's taking place or an actual rebellion against a law or a group of laws. Secondly, the word means departure. Not only rebellion against law or a revolt, but it means departure. So you've got two possible interpretations, and this is where commentators and theologians have differed on this. And they have said, some have gone one particular way and some another. Some people say that the departure here is the rapture. So when Paul says back in 2 Thessalonians 2 that the day of the Lord is not going to come until the apostasy comes first, they take that word and they take the number two meaning of departure and say departure means rapture, so the rapture has to come first and then the lawless one will be revealed. A second possible interpretation of this is the worldwide departure and rebellion against God's law and divine authority, meaning an abandonment of civil order. Now, I believe it's not number one, that it's not the rapture that's talked about here. Why do I believe that? Well, number one, nowhere in Scripture does it refer to the rapture as the departure. You'll notice that the article is used here, the word the, so it's specifying something exactly, and the rapture is never talked about as being a departure. And number two, believers are passive and not active in the departure. Whenever that term is used, either outside of Scripture or in Scripture, in Acts 21:21, and that's the only other place apostasia is used, when that's used, it means that the people involved are active in the departure. They're deciding to depart, they make the move, they separate themselves, they rebel, and so on. That's not what the rapture is. When the rapture occurs, you're not going to be separating yourself. That's not going to be your decision or not in your power to separate from the world or to depart from this world. That's totally God's thing. He'll snatch you away and bring you up into the clouds. So rather than it being the departure in terms of the rapture, I believe it's the second meaning here, or actually the first meeting that's up on here, which is rebellion against law, a revolt, or number two underneath here, the worldwide departure and rebellion against God's law and divine authority, and abandonment of civil order. If you take a look, and I put this all in the words are smaller, you might not be able to see it, but that's not important at this point. What I want to show you is the fact that in the passage that you're looking at here, the term lawlessness is used three different times. When we are talking about a rebellion against law, we are talking about lawlessness. And that's the primary meaning of this word, apostasia. And it's interesting in the passage that it talks about lawlessness. So when it mentions apostasy over here, that apostasy is talking about all three of these terms that are used here, which is lawlessness, that Paul uses in the passage. So it makes sense because he's combining it all here, saying that first must come the departure, the rebellion, the moving away from any divine authority, from any of God's laws. That has to come before the Antichrist comes. Why? Because he is a man of lawlessness. He is the lawless one. When he comes, the world will be ripe for him. Because the world is moving towards chaos. And he comes, and he's totally against God and his authority, but he establishes his own authority, which is anti-God. So right in the passage itself, I think you can see Paul defining by using the term lawlessness is what he means by apostasy. So, as I take a look at the whole thing, I see it's shaping up this way. In 1 Timothy 4, 1-4, and 2 Timothy 3, 1-5, it talks about the church. And characteristic of the church in the last days is the fact that all of these characteristics will be taking place, which is, in effect, a rebellion against God's law. It is a departure. It is a moving away. And it is continuing to escalate the farther that we get along in time and in the age of the church. That, in turn, I think, because of the church's failure to uphold absolute truth, to uphold the law of God, to stand by God's word and what it says and its divine authority. Because of that, that's going to lead to the apostasy, the falling away, the departure. And once the church is out of here, and the Holy Spirit is out of here, in terms of his restraining ministry that he has in the lives of believers, this thing is going to take off like never before. And there is going to be tremendous rebellion against God's law, and there's going to be lawlessness. And that, in turn, is going to lead to the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist. As I said, the world will be ripe for him. For the mystery of lawlessness, verse 7, is already at work. Only he who now restrains. He, it's a masculine pronoun. It means the Holy Spirit. I know Marv Rosenthal, pre-wrath rapture, believes it's Michael the Archangel. You're going to have a hard time trying to prove that. And the extent of Michael the Archangel, his power to restrain sin in the world like the Holy Spirit. I think it can only refer to the Holy Spirit. And the fact that he who restrains will do so until he is taken, not out, but out of the way. It's like right now, the Holy Spirit in the world, through you and through me, we have a restraining influence of sin against the world. Once the Holy Spirit, as almost being a roadblock at this point to everything just tearing loose, once he is taken out of the way in his restraining influence, that's when everything breaks loose. But he is not taken from the earth, for he will still conduct his convicting work. And as people become believers, he will indwell them and empower them, so on and so forth. Only in the sense, I think, that he is relinquishing one of his ministries that he has. He's got an indwelling ministry, a convicting ministry. He has a filling ministry or a controlling ministry, so on and so forth. But that restraining ministry, he gives up at that point because the believers are taken out of the world. The believers are the ones, you and I, who are restraining sin at this point. And once they're out of here, we're out of here, the Holy Spirit leaves with us. He is no longer here in that, having that restraining influence through us. But he is still here because he is still God and he is still in his convicting work.
So the tribulation and then passes away, is that how it
works? No, it remains all the way through the millennial all the way through the millennium, and then it will be destroyed. So it needs to be worked on, renovated, after the tribulation period and what's happened here. But that'll be restored for the millennial period. But the actual passing away, the passage you're referring to, 2 Peter 3, 8, that actually will happen at the end of the millennial period.
Well, that's the old earth that will pass away.
Yep.
At that point.
Correct. So it'll be here till then. Parsha. Oh, I'm sorry. This is a continuation of 2 Thessalonians 2. Well, the only way I can respond to that are the two passages that I used of Acts chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, and 1 Thessalonians 5, 1, which says, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons. So it's not for you to know a period of time where a bunch of events would take place that you could look at, or it's not for you to know a particular point of time that you could look at, or a particular event is what I want to say. A particular event in order to say that we've got to be close to the rapture or Christ snatching the church away. I think that's the mystery that remains about the church, and that is, when will they be caught away? And I don't think there are any signs or anything we can look at, because we've got, you can look through, again, all those dates, you can look through history, and all those people had it down. They said, this has got to be the time. And it wasn't. They set the date. The date came, and nothing happened. And as a result, the integrity of Christianity was damaged. So that's why I make the emphasis, and that's our biggest problem who are pre-trib, pre-mill people, is that we get into this sign thing. And that's why I try and warn people and tell them, you don't need to get into the sign thing. It's not necessary. Occupy till I come. Keep doing the same things, evangelism, discipleship, studying the Word, fellowshipping together, as you've always done. And do that, and when Christ decides to return, you're out of here. And it's going to happen, as it says in 1 Corinthians 15, in a nanosecond, in the twinkling of an eye. The time it takes for light to pass from the iris to the retina, which is a nanosecond. So we're out of here instantly. And that's all that needs to concern us. We're looking for the blessed hope. We're waiting for the Son. And we don't need to try and pin something down and say, this is our hope that this has got to take place because of this sign that I see. Go ahead. And I agree with you that we need to, all of us need to have our house in order and make sure that we're ready for His return. I do that based on the fact that He could return at any time, not based on the fact that I see any particular situation or signs that are taking place that would motivate me towards that. Al? No, I see the apostasy as occurring by the world that's left here after the believers leave and are out of here already in the rapture. That apostasy, the whole world at that point, worldwide, will be in rebellion against God. I mean, they rejected Him, and we'll see this when we get back into 2 Thessalonians next week. They rejected Him so as to be saved, and that rejection of them causes Him to put a deluding influence on them. But that's what's left here. All I'm saying is that the church contributes to that. The more we fall away from the faith, the more that we depart. And I can look at the church today and say, oh, this has got to be it, because the rejection of absolute truth. I mean, you can name so many things today that are going on that are happening. You can say we're the church at Laodicea. There's a lot of things you can look at and say that would point to the fact that we are allowing the world to reject divine authority and to be in rebellion to God. But I dare not say, therefore, this is the time, but it could be the time. I want to use that word, could, whenever I talk about what I see going on around us. All right. Yeah, exactly. See, I don't want to get into the point where I say that this is what God has to do. He can do anything. He can disperse Israel at this point. He can bring Israel back together again as a nation. He can revive the church. I mean, these are all things that he can... I don't want to lock him in and say, well, it's the last days. Church is going down the tubes. I shouldn't do anything about it. No, then that's violating occupy till I come. That's the problem. All right, we're going to have to stop here. I'll close in prayer, and then we'll take 5 minutes, and then we'll begin our meeting. Father, we are grateful and thankful for your word that is a light unto our path, that we can study these things about future events and what will take place. And not just to know the events, but to then look back at our own lives and how we need to change, how we need to have our house in order. For you could return within the hour. You could return today or this week. We know not the time. That is reserved for you and the Father, and you will know the appropriate time when to come back. Until that time, Lord, help us to be those who occupy, those who are busy, who are in business of carrying out your business in this world, who are making our time count, who are taking advantage of every opportunity that is given to us to glorify you. So we are grateful and thankful for the revelation of your word that we have that we can study this morning. We pray for your blessing upon the application of it by the Holy Spirit who resides within us. For we pray this all in Jesus' name and for his sake alone. Amen.